back to our series on the book of Genesis. Yeah, which is good. If I haven't met you guys yet, my name's Nick. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm normally leading worship. And if you're worried that means I'm going to sing my sermon at you, have no fear. It'll only be an hour long. So, just kidding. Have you guys ever walked on, walking, thinking it's flat ground, and then you, without realizing, you hit like a drop or like a step, and that feeling where you're just like heart, just like, and it just goes like straight into your stomach. Have you ever done something that you know that God's calling you to do, whether from his word or just a clear sense of the Spirit applying his word? You've done that thing and it just felt utterly godless. And your heart just like catches in your stomach. You know, one of those moments for me was, this would have been 2008, 2009. I've been a believer for a couple years at this point, not very long. And the Lord was doing some significant work in my heart on forgiving my dad for a lot of the things that led up to my parents' divorce, which was really rough. And out of some come-to-Jesus moments, some challenging from older mentors, I became utterly convinced I need to go spend a week with my dad who lived in a different state and have some conversations. And my plan was to have the conversations, the couple things that we needed to talk about. My plan was to, forgive him, to share the gospel with him, and it was going to be powerful. The Spirit's behind this. And I wasn't foolish enough to think that that was guaranteed he was going to become a believer, but at least it was going to hit, And then I went to North Carolina for that week. Had conversations, and I've never struggled with violence, but that week was the closest I've ever been to punching another human being. Which is the opposite of forgiveness, if you didn't know. We had conversations. I shared the gospel, and I've shared the gospel a lot in my life, and that is the most weightless it has ever felt. You ever have that happen to you? And not only did all the conversations were just hard and confusing, a lot of those conversations led to me struggling through my late teens and early 20s with the question of what would my dad tell me that would make me lose my faith? Where is God in that? I think, obviously, your guys' stories are different, so you may or may not relate to these things, even though I think there's some element of that experience that's universal for Christians. And I don't think that question of where is God in those moments is that hard to answer intellectually. But when you walk through that, it feels like a mountain. It feels like a mountain. Which brings us to our text today. Our text today is not like the Psalms where we see somebody struggling with God in complicated situations and we see them wrestle. And this isn't that at all. We actually see very little of what's going through Joseph's heart in this moment. But we do see a man walk through some stuff that for most of us would cause us to throw up our hands and say, God has abandoned me, or maybe he never even existed in the first place. And I'm convinced that the Lord has a couple things for us today here, 2026, Fort Collins, Colorado, in this text from that. And so, if you do the honors of turning with me to Genesis 39. If you have a pew Bible, it's on page 31. If you have my Bible, it's page 33. If you have your Bible, I don't know what page it is, but the Lord does. It'll also be on the screen, and it'll be accurate, unlike the first service. And while you open up there, let me pray. Father God, I just ask that you would just meet us. Lord, I pray not just ears to hear and like intellectually understand, but Lord, we need to hear you speak directly. I'm just reminded when Paul says that all scripture is God-breathed. God, this is your word, and we want to meet with you on your terms. Not just hear just isolated truths. So God, speak to us. Help us respond to you in any way that you see fit. In your holy name, amen. Just a recap. So we're in the book of Genesis, and the end of the book of Genesis really centers around one key figure, and that's Joseph. We had a little aside with the Judah and Tamar story last week, but we're kind of in this story of Joseph, really, at the end of the book. And in Genesis 37, Joseph was sold into slavery because his brothers were jealous of him. If you like musical theater, this is Joseph in the Technicolor Dreamcoat. So he's that Joseph, good-looking coat. So it's that guy. And so his brothers were jealous. They ripped him of his coat. They faked his death. They threw him in a pit, and then they sold him to traveling slave merchants, which is where our story picks up. So, and just for context, this is around 1800 BC, so about 400 years before Moses in the ancient Near East. So in what's modern-day Israel-Palestine. So, that's where our story picks up. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. He was the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From that time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in his house and the field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. All right, so we got a new setting. So we see Joseph was sold into slavery, and then we see he was sold into Egypt to a guy named Potiphar. And we hear that Potiphar was a captain of the guard for Pharaoh. So think secret service, just with Egyptian, you know, whatever the vibes were back then. But that kind of thing. So this is a big deal. This is a big deal. You know, this is like close to royalty kind of thing, right? So Potiphar bought from the Ishmaelites, which is interesting. And the reason that is, if you guys remember Ishmael, if you're familiar with the book of Genesis or you're here like 8 years ago and have amazing memory, you'll be reminded that Ishmael, actually no, it was earlier in the series. No, sorry, I don't have amazing memory if you can't tell. Ishmael was Abraham's son. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. He was Abraham's son that he had with his Egyptian slave Hagar, because they're worried that God wasn't going to fulfill his promise of having a kid. So there's an irony here that, you know, Ishmael, who was the son of a Egyptian slave, you know, that was born because Abraham's sin, Joseph's now reaping the effects of that. But to know, not because of anything wrong he's done, he's now an Egyptian slave sold by Ishmael. It's kind of a dig on Abraham. He's reaping the sin. However, there's some good news. The Lord was with Joseph. And one of the key ways that this played out was Joseph was successful. And this, like, successful not just in his soul, but, like, practically. Like, everything that he did, it went well. And Potiphar saw this. He saw, this guy's got some divine blessing. And so what he did is he put him in charge of everything. And by the end of it, this is actually a pretty good setup. Slavery was not good in the ancient Near East, but this kind of setup is like, you're kind of living a pretty good life, especially compared to a lot of other options. He's doing better than most people in Egypt at this point. So things are looking up for him. Feels like God's raising him up and bringing good out of bad. This is the underdog rising up. This is the redemption arc. Exciting, right? The story continues. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and this is the second half of verse 6. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused. And he said to his master's wife, "Behold, because my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge, he is not greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her and be with her. So we see Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. You know, the Hebrew phrase for that can actually be translated, ooh la la. I'm a scholar. I know, I'm just kidding. So he's a good-looking dude. Nothing wrong with being a good-looking dude, but it caused a wrinkle, right? So now we see Potiphar's wife make a proposition to him. You know, just for context, when he was sold into slavery, he was 17. In Genesis 41, we learn that he's age 30, which is, there's a lot to happen before he hits that age, which means likely he's in his late teens, early 20s. So he's young, his hormones are probably raging, his opportunity for marriage and intimacy was stolen from him. Think about this. His brother sold him into slavery, and he's like, there's no hope for me. Like, obviously Potiphar has been good to him. However, I'm assuming there's still probably no shortage of reasons why he could curse him in this moment and feel justified in it. Yet, he refuses. You know, he gives us reasoning. He says he's not going to mishandle his responsibility, that he has something to steward. He's not going to dishonor Potiphar. And also, he's not going to dishonor their marriage. It's interesting, even his care for Potiphar's wife in this moment. It's a relational. He actually cares about the, you know, his masters in this moment, which is kind of shocking. But and then most importantly, he's like, I'm not going to sin against God. He views all this relationally. Yet, she continues pursuing him day by day and day by day and day by day and day by day. Joseph still says no. You know, most of us give in day, if we hold out day one, we give in day five, day three. You know, we have a hard time falling asleep. All of a sudden, things that the resilience you had tends to disappear. You know, and this is an interesting reversal. If you were here like 8 years ago, I do know this for sure, when we're doing the Abraham part of this Genesis series that we've been slowly working through for a long time, you'd remember that there was a moment where Abraham, what he did is he actually went down to Egypt, and out of fear of when he went down to Egypt for his wife, because she was also, has the Hebrew translation of ulala, you know, she also was apparently pretty attractive, and he was nervous that the Pharaoh was going to come and essentially make a proposition towards his wife, Sarah, and kill him to get to that. And so out of fear for that, what he did is he said, hey, this isn't my wife, this is my sister. And God upholding his promise to Abraham, saying, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. When Pharaoh tries to make a proposition towards Sarah, everything starts going wrong, and he goes to Abraham. He's like, what happened? What's going on? And he's like, yeah, this is actually my sister, or this is my wife, not my sister. And he's like, why'd you lie to me? And then they kind of get sent out. So in that moment, we see Abraham sinfully lying to cover himself. He's trying to cover his own rear, and he's willing to, like, almost like hold out his wife horribly to do so, you know? And in that process, he ends up cursing the nations around him, which is the opposite of what he's supposed to do. Yet here what we see with Joseph, we see at his own risk, he actually loves the people around him to the point where he actually is he actually says no and is a blessing, and he puts his own life on the line. It's fascinating. So you're like, oh, hey, this is it. This is good stuff. Time to turn around. God's going to bless him, right? Let's see what happens next. But one day, he went into the house to do his work. None of the men of the house was there in the house. Hebrew writers like to repeat themselves. You didn't know that. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house, she called the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He's come into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "This Hebrew servant whom you've brought among us came in to laugh at me, but as soon as I lifted my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." So we see Potiphar's wife sees an opportunity. All the normal workers that are around are gone, so there's no accountability. And, people with nefarious intentions taking advantage of places where there's no accountability, it's not a new problem. It's not a female problem. It's a human problem. As we see from Genesis, as we see from the story of Judah and Tamar, covering up his own hide to cover up his sin. Yeah. So she takes advantage of this moment. And so she grabs him. She physically restrains him and says, "Lie with me." Right? And then he runs. Imagine if Blue came up here and grabbed on my shirt and I ran, so hard that my shirt ripped off, right? That'd be strange. Imagine how awkward that is. Imagine how intense that is, right? And man, to sprint like that. And, a quick wisdom principle here, from this text. There's some things in life that you stand, put your stake in the ground, and fight. And there's some things in life, the way that you fight is by fleeing. This is why the book of Corinthians says flee sexual morality. This is why the book of Proverbs say don't even go near the street where the adulterers gather. This is why Jesus say if your eye causes you to stumble or if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off or rip it out. Those of us in the room who've struggled with substance abuse or are struggling currently with using, if you're trying to get clean, you don't go hang out at your dealer's house, right? If you're trying to be sober, you don't go to where you use. That's just basic wisdom. And if someone's trying to get clean and doesn't do that, then they're not actually trying to get clean. So, yet for so many of us who struggle with sexual morality, we think we can be alone by ourselves 11 p.m. on an unrestricted computer and think we're not going to struggle. Friends, that's foolish. Heed Joseph's wisdom here. With lust, the right call is flight, not fight, just like any other addiction. And we see a beautiful example of that. So we see him flee. He leaves his garment behind. And then she calls the men in, and she makes a dig on Joseph and uses his jacket as proof, right? Ironically, using something that was meant to be an accountability system as something to actually false and lie. At his expense. And so, so she shares a story. She makes a dig on Joseph. She makes a dig on the Hebrew people. And she also even throws Potiphar under the bus in the process. I just think how weird it is that Joseph's relationship with cloaks, this is the second time people used a cloak to curse him. His cloak of being the, head of Potiphar's house, and his cloak of Jacob's favor towards him. And all it does is get him problems, not because of anything he's done. Ending exactly where we started. So he's being mistreated. Surely this is the part in the story, where the enemies, get called out, the bad guys, I was watching the British Bear movie, Paddington 2. This is when all the bad guys get foiled and justice happens, right? Let's see if this is like Paddington 2. So and as soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love, gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison, and whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. Whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So we see Potiphar's response. And it wasn't a, aha, turns out the garment was proof of something else. No, it's the lie worked. And so we see he put Joseph in prison, and this is where the king's prisoners were confined. That's not good. If someone rules a country and they put the people they don't like in a place, that's not a place you want to be, especially in the ancient Near East. So this isn't a white collar, you know, resort prison. This is like, this is bad. And in many ways, we actually just ended up exactly where we started, just like three steps back. You ever have that happen where you're like, hey, things are getting better. And it almost just feels like you go back to square one, just farther back. You ever have that happen in life? But we see something good. We see the Lord was with Joseph, just like in the beginning. We see he showed him steadfast love. We see that he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And he's always rising up the ladder and had favor in a rough spot. And so that's our story. And I just want to make one observation, and I have one conclusion commission for you guys. The first observation. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. So even though things are getting better and worse and better and worse and better and worse, the Lord's with him just like he was day one. He's with him just like he was in the pit. He was with him just like he was in his dream with his brothers. And he's with him here in the middle of this, in this prison. But it's not just that he's with him, but he showed him love, and not just love, steadfast love. That's a word we don't usually talk about with love when we talk about our love. Maybe it's because our love is really fickle. It tends to change. When things get hard, it tends to dry up. But steadfastness, when you look in the Old Testament, and actually almost every time God's love is described in the Old Testament, it's always that word steadfast love. Steadfastness is something that doesn't just mean love, but it's a love that keeps promises. It's a love that keeps covenants. It has staying power, has resilience. We see that in God keeping his promise to Abraham despite all the evil and sin that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and everybody else did. And this steadfast love is playing out in the presence and favor of God to Joseph in this moment. And if you were like me, you're like, so what? I'm assuming you probably haven't just had fiscal blessing and rise the org chart of every organization you've been a part of, you know, and have the steadfast love of God in that sense, right? You know, maybe some of you have, you know. But you're right. I think there's something right there. There's a way in which God's promise to Abraham, bless those who are blessed and curse those who are, you know, curse those who are cursed, is playing out in a unique way with Joseph that would be theologically false or to apply in this direct way. So what does this mean for us? And I'm also going to push back because I think there's actually some things for us, and which is going to bring us to my one commission. And who would have guessed? Consider Jesus. Two reasons. Jesus is a new Joseph. And God, who Paul tells us all scripture is breathed out by God, that this is a book, and it has a bunch of human authors over thousands of years, but it also has one single author, a divine author. And we see a literary foreshadow, or if you want to be theological about it, a type here in Joseph. That Joseph was a righteous son who was a blessing instead of a curse, unlike Abraham and all his forefathers before him, who honored his enemies. Just like Joseph, Jesus was sold into the hands of a foreign ruling class by the envy of his kin. Thought about that? Just like Joseph, Jesus was stripped of his garments by Roman soldiers. That's a big thing highlighted in the Gospels. Stripped by his garments by Roman soldiers and treated as a slave when he hung on a cross. The cross was something for slaves, for traitors. It wasn't just execution, it was humiliation. It's hard for us to understand that in 21st century America. And just like Joseph, Jesus was cursed, not despite his righteous living, but precisely because of it. Why does this matter? And the reason this matters is because that literary connection is just a tie to a bigger concept, that Jesus is the true fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. That God promised to Abraham that in you all nations will be blessed. And in Jesus, who lived the perfect life that none of us could ever live, who died a death, taking the wrath of God and absorbing all evil, paying it on the cross and rising again from the dead, giving hope against death and hope to sinners, showing that death and evil actually is done and God actually won, that and that offering that to all people, to anyone who puts their faith in him, can taste reconciliation with God himself from any tribe, tongue, and nation. That's the fulfillment of what God was talking to Abraham in. And anyone who puts their faith in Jesus actually partakes in that promise, which we're going to unpack here in a second. And so, you know, this is a big deal. You know, because it's really easy to look at the Old Testament and, you know, we see ourselves as the couple times Israel's really faithful. I'm like, oh, that's our example. When in reality, our ancestors, if you're like me, like, we're bowing down to a stick of wood, you know? That, like, you know, many of us in this room, we were born pagans and act like it, you know? And the fact that me and you get to sit in this room, whether you're a Gentile like myself, or whether you're a person who's ethnically Jewish and brought into the covenant, still through Jesus, like the reason you get to sit here is because Jesus fulfilled that promise of Abraham. That changes absolutely everything. You know, and which is why it's interesting when we read this passage and we're kind of like, man, how can we be like Joseph? But the reality of it is so many of us are not like Joseph. So many of us, proposition number one, we say, all right, whatever sin, you got it, especially when we're talking about sexual sin. You know? So where is there hope in this? And this is where it comes to the book of Hebrews. Talk about the new covenant that comes in Jesus, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. This is what the book of Hebrews says, quoting the book of Jeremiah. It says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. So that moment when you're struggling with sexual morality and your heart drops into your stomach, and you're like, what did I just do? And you have that moment of clarity and just that like sense of shame, but yet you're like, it's almost like you wake up. If you're in Christ, do you know that Jesus is there? Do you know that when it says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more, that is 100%, not 99%? If you don't believe me, go read the rest of the book of Hebrews. I'm long-winded, so I could talk for an hour about that, and I'm not going to, don't worry. So I'm going to sing about it after the sermon's done. I'm just kidding. That genuinely, that when Jesus pays for sins in the scar-borne hands, that Jesus has, that's not 98% of sin. That's not just this stuff, but not this stuff. That's everything. The forgiveness of God is complete. And if you didn't believe it, Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father with scar-borne hands saying, it is done. When Jesus is a priest, he sits down because there's no more work to do. When the Levitical priests of the Old Testament, they had to do all these sacrifices, all this stuff, because there's still work to do. But when Jesus sits down, it's done because 100% has been paid for. So when you're in that moment, whether it's this struggle or any other struggle, the idea that God has abandoned you is just a lie. Straight from the pits of hell. It's all done. And not only is it done, but see that first part? That I'll make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their hearts and write them on their minds. You know, the Bible tells us that God sends his spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You know, that there is an ability to work through things powered by God himself, not our own propensities. And this is not just a future reality for eternity, but something that leaks into today. This is why in Pentecost, after Jesus' resurrection, when you know all the disciples were gathered in the upper room, and God sends his spirit inaugurating the church, inaugurating the new covenant, that they're speaking in tongues, and they have these tongues of fire over their heads. That's there because 1,400 years earlier, Moses met God on Mount Sinai, where there's fire and brimstone happening over the mountain. And God actually gave Moses the Ten Commandments, and he scripted his law on stone. But in Christ, God doesn't script Ten Commandments on stone. He scripts it on human souls, on human hearts, which is why there's actually hope in working through things. You know, when I was younger, I thought people that said they weren't addicted to all the sexual morality things were liars, honestly. You know, and as I've gotten older, it turns out many of them were. However, some of them weren't. And, you know, and that's because Jesus and his spirit actually meets us, and that's he actually gives us daily bread to grow, and we can actually work through our struggles, work through our sin, work through our addictions, and there's hope on this, and that is straight from the mouth of Yahweh, and I've seen it, and I've seen it, and I've seen it, and I've seen it, and I hope you have too. And if you're old enough and you pay attention enough, you'll be shocked by the sin behind closed doors, but you'll be shocked by the grace of God. You'll be shocked by the growth. You'll be shocked by who you thought never would be somewhere, that when Yahweh gets a hold of them, where they end up. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. You know, and if you're not a Christian in this room, you know, God's word's pretty clear. Like, you don't have the spirit of the living God, even though you do bear his image. Which I know is a weird thing to talk about and something you haven't experienced. And I'm old enough to remember what it's like to just have a general conviction by being a human being versus having the spirit in there. And it is stark. At least in my experience. However, while you don't have the spirit, you do have a conscience, which is something you can't escape. And that's because you're not just a clump of atoms randomly arranged by the physical constraints of our universe, or a clump of stardust put together by a distant, spiritual, unknowable something. It's because you bear the image of Yahweh, who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Which is why the deepest part of your bones, you know that objective morals exist, and that you have not lived up to that standard. This is my story too. No matter what you say, what you believe on a surface level, no matter how hard you try to cover it up, it's honestly inescapable. And Yahweh claims to be the one who formed you in your mother's womb. The one who's, if there's any atoms, who created the stars that you may or may not have atoms of in your body, you know. And he's also the one who put on flesh, climbed up on a cross. So you know that guilt that you experience that your conscience bears witness to, so you can taste rest. Now, you know, I'm 34, so I'm like, I'm young to all the old people and old to all the young people. Amen? You know, so I know there's a lot of life I haven't experienced. But I have experienced some high highs and some low lows and a lot of things in between. And there is nothing existentially satisfying like the forgiveness of God. Nothing in this universe touches it. Absolutely nothing. The soul rest that comes from resilience in the worst of moments, yet God is here and I'm okay. That's hard to put words to, which is why Paul says a peace that goes beyond all understanding. There's nothing better than that. And if you're in Christ, you've experienced that on some level, even though we often squint at it, as if God's not there, as if his love's not steadfast, as if his spirit is something for out there only in the moments when I'm doing good, opposed to unconditional reality for Christians, opposed as if forgiveness is something that only applies to some things. No. It's there. And in fact, I'm utterly convinced that until you realize that there's forgiveness, you actually don't take the steps that God's calling you to, because he cares about your heart also on this side of eternity. That is really hard to have the conversations that you need to have, to repent in the way that you need to repent, to do whatever the Spirit of God is calling you to do. And friends, I just strongly encourage you to love that space, not your sin, but the fact that God is there and the Spirit of God is meeting you. And that's not a sign of judgment. It's actually a sign of favor. And do whatever he tells you to do. Don't quench the Spirit. Not because you're going to get judgment if you don't. But where else can we go? Where else is there life? And the good news of the gospel is not just that the penalty of sin is paid for, but that the presence of sins can be done away with, and we can also work through it now, too. Don't miss that. You know, some of us aren't just dislike Joseph, but we're actually like Joseph in the sense that some of you guys are walking through hell right now. And not despite of your righteous living, but because of it. And man, that can be discouraging. When you do the right things and you get punished for it and it feels like nobody sees. Man. But friends, take heart. Because Jesus also spoke to this. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You want a promise from God. Here it is. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kind of evils against you falsely in my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Friends, better things are yet to come. The God that you serve is one who was persecuted so you could be free. He knows this. He understands it. He knows what he's asking better than anyone else on the planet. And this is why Moses could consider the riches of Egypt nothing compared to being persecuted amongst God's people. Think about it. Moses was an Egyptian prince. He decided to be among a slave people group and walk through the desert. That's death in the ancient world. This is why Stephen can be stoned in the first century, we see in the book of Acts, and while saying to the people stoning him, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. This is why two deaconesses in 112 AD can refuse to deny Jesus while being tortured. And all the while being tortured, sharing the truths of Jesus with literally their torturers. Man, you want to talk about some saints I want to meet. This is why John Bunyan could write Pilgrim's Progress while being imprisoned for preaching the gospel. And this is why so many of you have clung to righteousness despite the evil around you, forgiving your offenders, holding on to God alone as judge. And friends, take heart. God is with you. Hang on. Don't grow weary on doing good. Love well. Don't give up. Daily bread. God sees you. Take heart. He promised. It's not just an arbitrary applying Joseph to our lives, but this is a truth that we have in Jesus, because God's a God of steadfast love. And I just want to leave you guys with this of a beautiful summary. Oh, sorry, before I get that, I just answering the question of where is God in those moments that feel godless. He's there. He's absolutely there. And sometimes you just need to be reminded of that and hear him say it. You know, it's funny looking back on that moment in North Carolina. I wish I could make a math equation out of it, because I woke up about 2 weeks later and I've forgiven my dad for my soul, and I don't know how it happened. And forgiveness is easy when it's little, when it ruins your life. It still might be the hardest thing that's ever happened. And some of you guys know that because some of you guys are rolling in it right now, right? For some reason, God showed up and the Spirit showed up. And I wish I could turn it into a math equation, but do whatever God says. That's the only equation I got. And also that 5 years of doubt, that has more impact on my ministry than just about any other season in my life. That has prepped me for things I've had to work through the last month more than any other season. So God doesn't always show how he's working in those godless seasons, but he is. You don't have to zoom out very far to see it in different moments in our life, which is why we can trust it when it's just those moments that feel godless. So friends, take heart. God's with you. And hear this beautiful summary of just a lot of these truths that we talked about and some other ones. From Heidelberg Catechism, question one. It says this. It says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul and life and death to my faithful Savior of steadfast love, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and set me free from the tyranny of the devil. And he also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Friends, let's pray. Yeah, Father God, I thank you that you're a God of steadfast love. God, I thank you that you're close in your omnipresence and your all-knowingness. Lord, I thank you that, Jesus, you came close in your incarnation and you walked human steps and met us. And Jesus, I thank you that you sent your Spirit into our hearts crying, Abba, Father, that even though we don't see you face to face, we can have an existential sense of where you're at. God, I just pray for those of us in this room who are just so discouraged in their struggle specifically with just sexual sin. God, I just pray that just the complete forgiveness of the gospel would just taste so freeing. Where they're tempted to think it's too good to be true, or they just realize, oh yes, it is too good to be, it is too good, but it is true. And Lord, I pray you make them to a people who are forgiven much and love much from it. Lord, I pray for courage to do whatever the Spirit's calling them to do in repentance. To work through that, not as fools, but wise. Lord, I pray for just the lie of thinking, working through deep-seated habitual sins is like flipping a switch when it's more like having daily bread. And Lord, I pray you just give them taste buds to taste that bread and crave it again tomorrow. Lord, I just pray for those who are in immense suffering right now. Spirit, meet them in the way that you do. God, I pray that when they open your word, it just feels like things are alive, even if they don't learn a single new thing, but just to be with you. God, I pray for favor and protection and anything else to your glory, but knowing that sometimes things are just horrible and you're in it, even if we can't make sense of it. Yeah. And God, I pray for anyone who doesn't know you. Lord, I just pray that you just taste rest today. If not today, very soon. Lord, I pray you give them faith, and a faith that doesn't just agree with certain truths, but trusts in you. God, I thank you that your yoke is a cross that causes us to come and die, but Lord, we find rest in it. And so, Lord, daily teach us. Pray this in your holy name. Amen.